Welcome back. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 24 today. So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. I want to thank Pat Cummings, who spoke last week and covered the Mount of Transfiguration and did a great job with that. Just by way of reminder, we're in a sermon series called The Seven Mountains in Matthew. And I know I said this often in the beginning, but just as way of a reminder, this has nothing to do with a movement called the Seven Mountains Mandate that's kind of associated with a sort of QAnon group that meets in homes and wants to retake all the cultural areas. This is not that, all right? This is just seven mountains that are listed in Matthew. It's a structural element. It forms what's called a chiasmus or a chiastic structure. It's going to be on the screen here in just a second. And if you've been working through this sermon series with us, you're going to see that these seven mountains that are listed in Matthew come together and they form this chiastic structure. And it basically features a central message there in the Gospel of Matthew. Almost there, Zach? Yeah, there we go. So in the first week, we covered the Mount of Temptation in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus was tempted. He was brought on top of the mountain there near the temple, and he was told that, if you'll take this shortcut, you don't have to go through the cross, you don't have to go through temptation, you don't have to go through the suffering, and I have authority, the devil told him, to give you the authority over all nations if you'll bow down and worship me. It corresponds to the Mount of Commissioning, where Jesus, having not given in to the shortcut, went through the cross, enduring its shame and scorn and punishment, and then on the other end of it says, now all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations. And we see these other corresponding mountains that led to that focal point when Jesus described the messianic banquet on the mountain of feeding that we covered just a few weeks ago. So we've worked through mountains 1 through 5 so far. Pat did a great job with the transfiguration last week. And if you haven't heard that, it'll be up on our website soon. And so this week we get into the Jesus and what's called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And they correspond, as we mentioned earlier, with the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talked about how to live these kingdom values, this new kingdom identity now. And then when we get to chapters 24 and 25, Jesus is talking about the end and the consummation of the kingdom and what's taking place at the end of times. And so we're talking for the next few weeks about end times. It's a real challenge anytime that we bring up end times, because the difficulty is going to be limiting ourselves to what Jesus said in chapters 24 and 25. Any student of the Bible knows that you could go to Revelation, and that if you go to Revelation, that you need to go to Daniel, and you need to know Ezekiel, and you need to know portions of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Of course, we often go to Thessalonians, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And so there is just so much information when it comes to the end times that oftentimes Matthew 24 and 25 gets overshadowed in an attempt to form this sort of a construction of what the end times will look like. And it's not my goal to confuse you with preterist views and premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, pre-trib, mid-trib, all those kinds of things. It's my hope that over the next few weeks that we can simply focus on the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25. As a matter of fact, this could be a year-long sermon series if we really wanted to get into the end times. It probably should be a small group or a Sunday school class, something where we really get out the charts and we really look at all the texts and we really spend a lot of time investing in what the future end times will look like. And I think that has some appeal to people. And I know it's because all of us to some degree or another are concerned about the future. We think about what will take place. It dominates a conversation. What are your plans for the summer? What are your travel arrangements? What are you looking forward to? What are you hoping for? And it's natural for us to put our hopes on something in the future, whether it's a career or a relationship or an opportunity or a vacation or travel or something. But it's also a part of who we are. It's a natural, almost default position for people to carry with them some sort of stress or worry or fear or anxiety about the future. Does anybody relate to that, where you're worried about what's going to take place tomorrow and you're worried about the future and you're worried about things? This is true and much so more when it comes to the end times. And the Bible talks about the end of the world, and that's a serious subject. And you, like me, might have seen this on display a few weeks ago as it was kind of ramping up, you know, as we were getting ready for the solar eclipse. And there were so many people who really kind of loudly projected that this moment, that would be the end of the world, and the solar eclipse, the NASA's firing rockets into the shadow, and the CERN accelerator is starting on that day, and this devil comet is coming through, and I saw these graphs that there were seven Ninevehs in the path of totality, and, you know, all of these things were taking, not to mention this crazy hatch of, you know, locusts that are coming, and so it was a peak time just a few weeks ago that had a lot of people concerned that the solar eclipse would have signaled some sort of end times event. And people were really nervous. People were really worried. I had a number of texts and emails and conversations with people. What does all this mean? And what does the Bible say? And not from our church necessarily, but just in the community. This was an event that sort of piqued people's curiosity and helped them see about the end times. Jesus wanted his disciples to know about the end times. He gave them these two long chapters in response to this question about his second coming. It's a sobering topic, and so I want to start with a few sort of preliminary considerations. Many times, maybe in your past, you've heard a message about the end of the world. And it was a scary topic. It is a very sobering topic. Obviously, this world is all we know, and to think about it ending is a big deal. I was reading in my devotional time this week in Ezekiel chapter 7, and the word that Ezekiel was to tell the inhabitants of the land was an end. There is an end coming. There is an end to the land. And that not just for Ezekiel in his time toward the people of Israel, but God is moving the entire world toward what's known as a telos, or a focal point, or an end time. The Bible says that heaven and earth will fall away, that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And so the world that we know now, the world that we can experience and walk through and see with our eyes and hear with our ears and smell, and all the things that we experience in this world will one day be over. And that's a scary thing. And many of you in your past, you may have heard an end time sermon, and maybe it has produced in you a lot of fear and a lot of anxiety and a lot of worry. But I want you to hear from the outset, I'm not trying to scare anybody. As much as I'm trying to point to the reality that this is a scary topic, and I'm not trying to manipulate you into some sort of conversion or proselyte you into becoming a Christian or something like that. It would be wrong for me, however, to skip chapters like this that talk about serious topics like the end of the world and the second coming of Jesus. So that's one caveat, is that this is a serious topic and the Bible has a lot to say about it, and you would do well to be informed about the end times and the second coming of Jesus. A second issue that I want to bring up before we get into the text here is that your chronology and your theology and placement of all these kind of end times features, tribulation, a rapture or the removal of the church, whether it be momentary or for a 7-year period or for a 3.5-year period or at the end, to go up and down real quick to usher in the millennium, whether the millennium is here now or whether millennium will be in the future, in all these different futurist views or amillennial views. Or listen, your chronology about those things, this is not a salvation issue, all right? Your salvation does not depend on you getting all the things right. There are godly people on every side that hold all kinds of views about when the tribulation will be, who the Antichrist will be, what he will look like, what the millennium is like. And so this isn't one of those issues that your salvation depends on you getting the end times right. However, your salvation fully depends on your belief in Jesus or your rejection of Jesus. Your salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone and not by works. You might be pointing, you might have impeccable theology and not believe. You might be an extremely moral person and not believe in Jesus. Your salvation does not depend on anything but Jesus Christ and the work that he completed on the cross and demonstrated by his resurrection. Amen. You can have these end time scenarios and hold them loosely. There's nothing here that you need to be dogmatic about. I can't have fellowship with you if you don't believe in a mid-trib rapture or something like that. Listen, that's not who we should be. We should understand that apocalyptic literature is written in a way that makes more sense after it's happened. Right? The prophecies of Jesus were extremely, the prophecies that Jesus was coming and would be the Messiah were most clear after he did it. Before, they were just sort of shadows and figures and types, but in the time of Jesus' fulfillment of those prophecies, it was crystal clear, and to us it's crystal clear looking back, in the same way that the end times prophecies and the end times structure and all the things of the end times, they may not be clear to us now, but they will be clear at some point in our future. All that to say, this is not necessarily a salvation issue. What you do with Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection will determine your eternal destination. That's one of the things that Jesus wanted his disciples to know in Matthew 24 and 25, and we'll get to that. But it doesn't depend on you as a believer having all the right charts and graphs and features of the end times put together in just the right timeline. Does that relieve some pressure? I hope so, because I've been studying this for 30 years or more, seminary, two Bible schools, and every once in a while I'll pull this out and I'm like, what do I believe again about the end times? Like, how do I label myself in these things? And so it's difficult and confusing for me and for others. And so just know that you don't have to land somewhere because this isn't one of those top tier salvation issues to get your chronology right. Is that clear? Did I just beat a dead horse? I probably did. Another consideration before we get into the text, just about how much of our attention should the end times occupy? It's an important point to make. It's an important point to make because you saw it with Paul and his epistle to the Thessalonians. There were those who, upon hearing that Jesus would return, quit their jobs and just sat around waiting for the return of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Paul had to write to them in 2 Thessalonians 3:10-12. He said, "For even when we were with you, we told you this command, that if someone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are walking in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. And such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." You see, there was such a preoccupation with the future that there was very little activity in their lives in the present day. And in the same way, you can become so preoccupied with the end times and with red heifers and with what's going on in Jerusalem and what's going on in the stars and what's going on with signs and eclipses and prophecies. And you can become so preoccupied with that that you lose focus on what you're called to do here and now. I think what you're going to see as we get get through Matthew 24 and 25 is that a bulk of text that Jesus describes is about being watchful, being ready, being a faithful servant who does right now what you're supposed to do to contribute to the kingdom. And there was no room for people to go out to a cave somewhere and bunker up and just wait for Jesus to come back. That was the foolish servant who took the talents and the opportunities that God gave him and buried it. And Jesus had strict condemnation on that person. Jesus' disciples want to know what the end times are like. And when they ask him concerning the timing of the end, he basically tells them it's God's business, not their own. They must instead focus their attention on the Holy Spirit's empowerment of their witness to Jesus. That's a note from one of my ESV Systematic Theology Study Bible, but it's a good note that you're called to a task. You've been given a work to do here. And if you're so consumed with end times things, then you won't be any earthly good. You've probably heard that cliche that people can be so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. I don't know what a good guideline is. I don't know what the percentages is, but if you live in the present with an awareness of end times and you're watchful and you're ready, but you're working, it's kind of like in Nehemiah, they were building the wall with a sword in one hand and a concrete thing in the other hand. Like, this may be kind of a guideline for us, is that we need to work now, understanding the end times, understanding what's going to take place, but without allowing it to take away from what God has called you to do and who He has called you to be right now. Don't become obsessed with the end times. I see people go down rabbit trails and become completely ineffective in their context that God has placed them in right now. A third preliminary point that I want to make before we get into the text. And by the way, this sermon will take us 2, maybe even 3 weeks to cover. So if I don't get through everything, don't feel like, how is he going to do this in 20 more minutes, right? It's important for us to know what Jesus did not say about the end times, just as much as it's important for us to know what he did say. Jesus did not give us a day or a time. And it's to our detriment that believers have said, May 11th, 2011, or May 21st, 2011, a guy named Harold Camping predicted the end of the world, and he had some sort of numerical strategy that doubled the formula and came up with so many days between April 1st, 33 AD to May 21st, 2011. And he was absolutely confident that Jesus would return on that day, which is a clear violation of what Jesus says. I don't even know the day. Not even the angels know. And so if you think your YouTube bro or your source from, you know, the dark web knows when Jesus is coming back or some kind of looking glass thing, listen, Jesus doesn't know the day. The angels don't know the day. You don't know the day. He did not give us a day or a time or even a range of decades or centuries or millennia. As a matter of fact, many people are surprised that Jesus hasn't returned already. Jesus did not tell his disciples an exact timeline or a chronology of the end times events in a way that allows us to necessarily track it when we consider all of the scriptures together, and it can be complicated. Jesus did not identify a person as the Antichrist, and he did not identify significant countries or nations. You've probably heard it before that we don't know if the United States is ever even mentioned in the Bible. And so some of the details that people want to get down into when they talk about end time stuff lose the sight of what Jesus actually said. And so that's what we're going to try to focus on when we look at Matthew 24 and 25. And then a last note that I'll say to you here is that Jesus' words are sure and they're binding, and you can be confident in Jesus' end times prediction. Just look at 24 verse 35. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In approaching this topic, as well as any other topic, Jesus immediately establishes authority. If you're dog training, It's important for you to establish authority over the dog. I saw a van drive by yesterday and it said, sit when I say sit. That was the name of the dog business, I think. And it said, sorry, we don't train kids or husbands. Part of dog training is establishing your authority. Employer to employee, a boss to an employee, a supervisor to an employee, there's a structure of authority that should be maintained. Government to people, but the Bible says that we are to obey governing authorities. Authority to people. When Paul wrote that, it wasn't because Rome was such a wonderful government. We are to obey these authorities. We are to acknowledge it. Good parenting starts with establishing your God-given authority in your household. A toddler or a child or an infant is not the authority in your household. So the best way for us to understand a sermon on the end times is by understanding that Jesus declares authority and sovereignty over these end times elements. He is the authority. Jesus is the authority. Your favorite theologian, your favorite Bible teacher, very smart, not the authority. Your favorite left behind book, imaginative, exaggerated, maybe. There's a lot I could say about it. Not Jesus. The He Gets Us commercial campaign, right? Not Jesus. Not Him. Not His authority. The goosebumps you might get by watching the Chosen series. Understand this. Jesus is the authority. And don't dwell on what people speculate, especially about the end times, if you're not an expert on what Jesus says. Both here in Revelation, the Holy Spirit-inspired books of the Bible, the authors who wrote about the end times, there was something authoritative and trustworthy, and we should know what they say before we hear what anyone else has to say about what they say. So those are a lot of preliminary issues, and so I want to kind of show you where we're going now, because these two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, I've looked through them and I've found and called this 10 truths that Jesus wants you to know about the end times. If you'll look at the next slide here, that there are 10 truths that Jesus wants you to know about the end times. You can see I've listed them here. You can see the verses and how I go through the text verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, and show you where I got these truths that come out in the Olivet Discourse. The first one, Jesus does not want them to be led astray by false Christs or false prophets. He says this in verses 4 through 5. He says it again in verse 11. He says it again in verses 23 through 28. And so we'll get to that next week. The second truth that Jesus wants us to know about the end times is that there will be an intensity where it's true that all of the signs that Jesus describes are present in different places at different times for the last 20 centuries. Yet when Jesus describes the end times, he is saying that there will be an intensity, which talks about frequency, which talks about concentration, which talks about pain. I've had a man cold, so I know what birth pains must feel like. Any of the guys who have had a man cold, we know that birth pains are very similar, right? You know I'm kidding, right? That's my family household joke that if I have a man cold, it couldn't be any better than or worse than that. Any woman who has experienced childbirth knows that before there is the birth of a child, that there is an intense with a rapid pace and frequency and intensity leading up to the very moment. But you don't experience that for a long time, years and years and years. It's just in the months, I mean the days or hours leading up to childbirth. In the same way, this is a key way to understand Jesus's prediction of the signs that will take place before the end. He describes them as birth pains, which come on suddenly, increase in frequency and intensity. And so we're going to get into that next week as well. The third thing that Jesus wanted them to know is that the gospel would be proclaimed to the entire earth before the end times. That's in verse 14. The fourth thing that we see in the sequence of Jesus' teaching, and it's good for us to stop and read this in Matthew chapter 24. Look at verse 27. Jesus tells them, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Can you hear that? In light of this past solar eclipse, and by the way, I think there's one in 2034 that shines over the pyramids in Luxor, Egypt, and the path of totality takes it through Egypt, and the X where it had been before takes it through Israel. If we thought that this past one was a little crazy, wait until the next path of totality around Egypt and the pyramids and through Israel and all that. It's going to get bonkers. But Jesus says right here that these signs look altogether different than just your run-of-the-mill solar eclipse. The stars falling from heaven, the powers of the heavens being shaken, the sun darkened, the moon not giving its light. Then, verse 30, will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And don't ask what his sign is. I don't know what his sign is. As I told you, I've been reading devotionally through Ezekiel, and in Ezekiel 1, if you can draw this for me, you're incredible. But he describes some wheeled four angelic being with a soul and these wheels on the ground and this four wings, two fly and touch the others and two cover their bodies and these faces like an eagle and a lion and a human face and an ox and then a platform on top, and then on top of the platform there's a throne and the glory is radiant. I don't know if that's what is in mind here. All I know is Jesus says that there's going to be a sign, and it's just like you see the lightning in the east and you can see it as far in the west, there will be no doubt that it is the sign of Jesus, verse 30. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And if you're familiar with Revelation, I think it's in 19 or 20 when it's the rider on the white horse and he's got this name written on his thigh, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's coming in glory. It is an awe-inspiring scene when Jesus returns, and it will look very similar to what he describes here, a conquering, victorious hero coming. And that will cause all the tribes of the earth to mourn when they see Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 31 says, "He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And so that's the fifth thing, kind of the central thing. The fourth thing is that Jesus is absolutely telling you that he is going to come again. He is going to come again, and everyone will see it, and everyone will know it, and it will come after this period of birth pains and tribulation. The fifth thing he says in sequence of Matthew 24 is that no one knows when it will happen. And then a real dominant amount of material that Jesus gives is the sixth point, and that is from 24 verse 45 until chapter 25 verse 30, Jesus teaches these parables and these descriptions, these stories that urge us to live in a state of watchfulness and readiness and preparedness for his return. There is a way that we must live now so that we're ready when he comes back. And the description of what happens for those who aren't ready, who aren't watching, or who aren't prepared are serious. I don't think that this means there's a loss of assurance of salvation. I firmly believe that once a person is sincerely saved, genuinely saved, that no one can pluck them out of his hand, that the Holy Spirit is a deposit within them guaranteeing their inheritance. I think you have to do a lot of language of the New Testament when you try to argue for the loss of salvation in a person's life. But I think that not being ready will cost you something as a believer. Paul describes a day of judgment for believers, not for unbelievers, but a day of judgment for believers when our works, the things that we do for Christ and the things that we do in the kingdom are placed, as it were, on some sort of an altar, and fire is set to that. And the things that you've done in your flesh, or the things that you've done that don't contribute to the kingdom, or the works that God has called you to do, it says those works will be burned up, and that you will escape as though one were escaping just with singed hair, meaning your salvation is intact, but you can waste your whole life, believer, and pile up works and stuff and worldly things and get to the day of judgment for believers and realize that it was all for nothing. You can waste this life and you can be saved and you can have never done a work that was driven by faith and driven out of obedience and driven by something that God has called you to do and that you've demonstrated faith and obedience to do, and he has accomplished a work that bears fruit through you. And I say to you, that would be a life that you'll, I don't know if you'll have regret in heaven, but to just get through with everything you've done in your lifetime to be burned to ashes and for you to escape with just the smell of the flames of your judgment as a believer, I think would be a terrible way for you to feel about this life. I think that would be a deathbed regret. And so the challenge for you there is, be ready, be watchful, be active, doing the things that God is calling you to do. Leaving worldly things behind, right? In the parable, when Jesus describes the seeds that the sower sows, and he says that some seed was sown among on the roadway, and the birds of the air came and took it, those aren't believers. The seed that falls on soil that is rocky, it springs up quickly, and then it withers away because it has no root, and those are not believers either. But I think the last two soils that Jesus describes are, and that is the seed that falls among the weeds. It grows up, but its fruitfulness, Jesus says, is choked by the worries and the riches and the pleasures of life so that it bears no fruit. Listen, many of us will look back at our life and we'll realize that we took fantastic vacations and we had great cars and we had great houses and we had great things and we had all the stuff that we've accumulated. And I'm not against using God's resources for kingdom purposes, but I think that many people will get to the end of their life and they'll realize that their fruitfulness was absolutely choked out by the worries and the riches and the pleasures of life. And then Jesus says that there's a fourth seed that falls on good soil, and it grows up and it produces a harvest. What do you get in a harvest? You get more seeds that go into more soil. And there are some people in this room, I know, that you labor for the kingdom, and there is fruitfulness that just grows behind you. Many people in this room, you can look back and say that there is somebody in this room who is a believer now, who has been discipled and who is walking with the Lord as a result of God's using me in their life so that they can become a believer. Many of you can point to fruitfulness in your life that's demonstrated in people's lives being transformed. That's a whole sermon, and I just got real excited about it. But six is that you must live in a state of watchfulness and readiness for Jesus' return. The seventh truth that Jesus wants them to know is that there is a future day of judgment for all people. Not just believers, not just unbelievers. It says the angels will go, they will gather, and they will bring up all the people of all times. Revelation 20 describes this as well, that the books are opened, and then everybody appears before the judgment day. There is a day of judgment. Amos talks about it. Old Testament prophets talk about it. It's talked about in Revelation, but there is a great day of judgment, and Jesus refers to it here in 25 verses 31 to 46. Along with that, he describes punishment in hell for the unbeliever and rewards in heaven for the believer, or benefits in heaven, the place prepared for you for all eternity. And then the last thing is maybe not revealed in this text, but is just a truth of the gospel. So maybe there's 9 truths that Jesus wants you to know about the end times. And then a 10th here is how you respond to Jesus will determine your eternal destiny. How you respond to Jesus will determine your eternal destiny. And Jesus has made the gospel known in a way that all men are without excuse. Romans 1 says that we can reason our way, that all people have this inherent knowledge within us that there is a creator and that there is one who made us. And it says that they hardened their hearts and they stiffened their neck and they did not want to believe. But all people will be without excuse as to how they respond to Jesus, determining their eternal destiny. We're going to cover those 10 things. It may take us 3 weeks, 2 weeks, I'm not sure. But we're going to get through all of chapter 24 and 25. And so it's not like me to leave the text for the very last thing. But to start us off, I'm going to read Matthew 24, 1 through 3. What prompted this? Why did Jesus get into this long teaching on the end times? Chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, don't you? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus gives a prophecy here about the destruction of the temple. His disciples had said, "Look, Jesus, do you see how wonderful these buildings are? Look at the stones, look at the ornaments, look at how incredible the temple and its surrounding buildings are." And that's when Jesus prophesies specifically about the destruction of the temple that would take place. And it did take place. In 70 AD, just 40 years after Jesus said these words, the Roman armies surrounded the city of Jerusalem in order to overtake it. And when they did take it, the Roman emperor, the Roman army destroyed the temple, and they brought in an entire legion to pull down the stones. And when that couldn't be accomplished, Josephus tells us they brought in a second legion. Titus, the Roman emperor, sacrifices were made to him, declaring him to be supreme there on the Temple Mount. The time of Jerusalem's destruction, David Platt writes, was a horrifying, ghastly time, a virtual bloodbath of Jewish men and women who were pummeled by the Roman army. The Jewish historian Josephus describes the savage slaughter, disease, and famine that marked them during those years. All kinds of terrible things happened. I don't know that I could read it in the company that we're in here. But suffice it to say that the death toll was in the hundreds of thousands. And all this took place about 40 years after Jesus said this to his disciples. And they would have been, I think they would have been shocked. It said that Herod's temple took 46 years to build. Do you remember when Jesus said, "Tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days"? And they said that his opponent said to him, "It took 46 years to build this temple. It was a wonder of the world." And so to see those stones, some as long as 40 feet long, 12 feet wide, and 12 feet deep. I've been to those foundation stones, and it just blows your mind to see how large a stone as big as this stage, twice as tall as I am. It would have been shocking for them to realize or to think that that could be destroyed. And so it piqued their attention. Look at verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age." Mark tells us that it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and they came to him and they asked him this privately. And just notice Jesus' response is in response to 3 questions. When will these things be? That is, when is the temple going to be destroyed? What will be the sign of your second coming? That's the second question. And what are the signs of the end of the age? So they're asking three questions about three different events: temple destruction, Jesus' second coming, and the end of the world. And Jesus' answer to those questions occupy the rest of chapter 24 and 25. And that's where we're going to start next week, is in that answer. What does Jesus say? And we'll get to these 10 things over the next few weeks. But just in conclusion for today's sort of introductory message, let me just summarize something to you. How can you respond to this? I think one of the clearest ways is that you can live ready so that you don't have to get ready. I think that there are going to be people who, when they see Jesus coming, they won't have time, but there may be a scramble. Do I need to confess? Do I need to go to church? Do I need to read my Bible? Do I need to get things right? How do I need to do things? How do I need to get right? And there will be a sort of a mass chaos for those who aren't living ready. And if you're not living ready, if you're not living watchful, if you're not living faithful, you should change your approach to day-to-day life in the kingdom as a believer. You should live ready, watchful, prepared, so that that day doesn't take you by surprise. Now listen, I don't know what you need to do to get ready. For you personally, it might mean you need to repent of a particular sin. It might mean that you need to do the last thing that you felt like the Lord was telling you to do as an act of obedience and intimacy and following Him. I don't know what it is. It might be that He wants you to speak to somebody, or to share the gospel with somebody, or to give something, or to do something, or to go and live in mission, or I don't know what it is, and I'm not trying to fill in the blanks for you, but in your walk with Jesus, knowing the shepherd's voice, knowing how He leads you and guides you, and knowing the truth of His word and the obligations that there are for those of us to live as believers, you need to live in a state of readiness now, so that day doesn't surprise you like a thief in the night. Jesus is going to say, if you know what time the bad guy's coming, you'd be awake and you'd be ready. But you don't know when the bad guy's coming, so be ready. So you don't have to get ready. Be ready. And then the second thing I would say to us in conclusion to this sort of introductory sermon is that there should be produced within us, based on coming to faith in Jesus, having all of our sin forgiven, embracing what He accomplished on the cross and rejoicing in His resurrection from the dead, and the fact that He is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, and that He is there, we have the Holy Spirit within us, that there should be a sense in which every day should be a bit where you say, you know, come Lord Jesus, come. I mean, there should be a longing in your heart where you're okay with death. I'm not saying it's not a sad thing or a terrible thing, but like Paul said, to be with Christ is greater gain. To live is good, but to die is everything. To be with Jesus, to be in His presence, to have a longing. Listen, that kind of assurance that you can face death head on and say, it's just a doorway, it's a gateway for me to be with Jesus. And if I can't die, I want Him to come, right? To come on the clouds. In Revelation 22:20, there is something within our hearts that echo John's words where it is at the end of that revelation, amen, come Lord Jesus, come. John Grudem writes, true Christianity trains us to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world as we await our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? There is an expectancy that you can't wait for Jesus to come back. Paul says our commonwealth is in heaven, our home is in heaven, our citizenship is from heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22, the word Maranatha just means our Lord come. Do we long for Jesus' return? Is there an ache in your heart for Him to come? Grudem says, the more Christians are caught up enjoying the good things of this life, and the more they neglect genuine Christian fellowship and their personal relationship with Jesus, the less and less they long for His return. On the other hand, many Christians who are experiencing suffering or persecution, or who are in difficult places around the world and mission experiences that are facing real life persecution, man, they long for Jesus to come. And they're walking with him in such an intimacy that he has produced this desire in their heart that, frankly, we lose when we're caught up being choked out by the worries, cares, and riches of life. Grudem says, to some degree to which we actually long for Jesus' return is a measure of the spiritual condition of our own lives at the moment. It gives us some measure of the degree to which we see the world as it really is, as God sees it, in bondage to sin and rebellion against God, and in the power of the evil one. Just a couple of ways for you to evaluate there. Are you living ready? And number two, what is your degree of longing for Jesus' return? Father, thank you for the word that we've seen here today, that we've experienced. So much more could be said about the end times and a few more weeks in this text. We pray that you would use to draw our minds upward, while they also are used to draw our hands to the field where we are today. I pray that your Spirit would do the work in preparing people's hearts here and now, understanding that there will be a day in which we are held accountable for the truth of your word that we've heard, not just here today, but in our lifetime. Help us not to live in a regretful way, in a way that indulges our flesh in sin now and scrambles in the end times. Help us to live faithful, ready, and watchful, and fully pleasing to you in this time. And may we pray together, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.